The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Good morning. Good to see you. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. You can open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and we're going to be in verses 3 through 14 this morning. And while you're turning there, if you're visiting with us, we are so glad you are here. I know that you have been welcomed several times, but now as we come to our time where we're opening up the Word of God, I do want to invite you to grab a Bible. If you don't have a Bible that you brought with you, there should be one in the rack in front of you under the seat. We would love for you to take that Bible and to make it your own. And our prayer is that you will read that Bible, and in reading it, you will come to know God. And in knowing God, you will come to know yourself. And in knowing both of those people, you will come to know how you might have a relationship with Him. So let me read in Ephesians 5, and I'm actually going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read all the way through verse 14. So starting in 1, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Well, let me pray, and then we will dig in together. Oh, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your mercy and your grace and your love that is undeserved. And yet, you have shown your people these things. And so, Father, I pray now as we come to your word, you would reveal yourself to us and make yourself oh so very real this morning. Lord, I am sure that many of us feel distant from you. Maybe we feel a sense of malaise in our walk with you. Father, maybe many of us are struggling just with life in general. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit now, you would tune our hearts, you would turn our eyes, you would open our ears, that you might speak to us. That, Father, we might rejoice in your goodness, that we might taste and see that you are indeed good. And, Father, we pray for our unbelieving friends this morning that you would draw them to yourself, that you would give them faith, that you would open their eyes to see their sin, and that Christ, through faith, can be their Savior. Lord, do these things, we pray, and it's in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. And let me just go ahead and address the elephant in the room. I don't know what was happening with my microphone, but they already fixed it. And so, seriously though, think about it. What a gift to have people who are dedicated to doing things behind the scenes and only ever getting blamed for the things that go wrong.
And already, God has gifted us this morning with people who are capable to serve our church and to allow us to worship in an undistracted way. And so, I'm serious. I don't want to pass this moment by without saying thank you. You guys are awesome. And for all of you, you might think that seems silly. Like, why would you do that? Well, trade positions with me. Come up here and stand before, I don't know, a couple dozen eyes and have your microphone doing that, and then you would be very thankful for the gifts that God has given your church. I love this time of year because it brings, I know this is so weird, but because it brings some of the best smells. I love, and it just happens randomly. I'm not told when this is going to happen, but I open my front door, and all of the sudden, I'm hit with a pumpkin spice candle. And I just walk into my house and I'm like, man, I love this smell. It's going to be fall within the next 3 to 9 months here in the South. And I love it. I'm still not upset from last week about the weather here, but we've had a few days. And for real though, I love the smells. And I love when you invite me over to your house and I come in and I'm washing my hands and I'm like, oh my goodness, what is this? And yes, I do this. I pick up your soap and I look. And I love that I'm washing my hands with Apple Orchard hand soap. And it smells great. And if you're thinking as a man, this you shouldn't have said any of this, we're taking your man card, that's fine. My office is over there. Just make sure you bring pumpkin spice latte wax warmers when you do, and we'll trade. I really am totally fine with that. But the point is, and I'm sure you saw it in Ephesians 5:2, smell, our sense of smell as humans, is a way in which we navigate the world. Our sense of smell, it lets us know what is pleasing to us and also what is putrid to us. We can walk into a house and we can smell the wonderful smells of fall and all of a sudden we're just pleased by it. It brings joy, it satisfies us. But in the same vein, you can be here on a Sunday morning and you can have drank maybe one too many coffees and now you're having to have all of your conversations like this because your breath smells like coffee and it's not super delightful and you know it. Smell is crucial. And that's exactly why Paul, in verses 1 and 2, he gives us an image that we just innately understand. And so our text is verses 3 through 4, but I just want to draw you back for a moment to chapter 5, verse 2. It says, and walk in love. And so now this is kind of the command that sees us through, really, in a sense, the rest of the book. We're meant to walk in a way that is different than the world. We're meant to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And in verse 1, Paul says that way for the Christian can essentially be summed up as love. And in verse 2, he says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Why are we starting there? Why are we starting there? And the answer is because every single one of us, we can err on two sides of the road. We can be antinomians, where we say there is no law and we can live however we want to live, or we can be legalists and we can say, no, the whole of the Christian life is simply about doing the right thing and not doing the wrong thing. But here, Paul, as he calls us to walk in love, he reminds us of something important. That for you, dear believer, your life has been accepted before God. Your walk is acceptable before God because Christ, your sacrifice, was pleasing to God. Amen. And so here's what we don't have to do. We can go through the rest of the book, and of course we're going to remind ourselves over and over again of the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ for us, but we don't have to keep giving the caveat that our works don't save us. Oh, for Christians, we know that it is Christ's sacrifice that is our righteousness. And so we have been set free to viciously live according to His Word with everything that is in us. But you must understand first that what is pleasing to God in terms of our life as believers is the sacrifice of Christ for us. In love, he gave himself. And right there, what kind of walk are we meant to walk? We're meant to walk in love. What does biblical love always do? It gives. For God so loved the world, he gave Christ to us. So we might say it like this. In love, Christ gave his life for ours, and so in love, we give our life to him. Paul says it this way in Romans 12, verse 1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So the question that Paul is unpacking for us this morning is a question that I hope all of us have. And the question is this: how do we live a pleasing life to the Lord? How do we live a life that smells good when the stench or the perfume of it comes into the nostrils of our Lord? And really what he's saying here as he's speaking to these Ephesians is he's saying, here Ephesians, is how you are to live in Ephesus. This is the command for the way in which you are to live your life in the world in which you find yourself. And so, of course, that will come with challenges. And so he gives us two commands how we are to do this: to walk in the world, to live in Columbus, Georgia, to live in our workplaces. The first command is this: the church is called to walk in the love of God and not the passions of the flesh. And so I'm looking really at verses 3 through 7 here. This text is notoriously hard where to break it up. I have 2 points. I'm breaking it up at verse 7, but I'm also taking verse 7 into the second point too. So I cheated. I just broke it up and did my own thing. But we're going to look here at these verses first. And as we come into verse 3 in particular, you can see that Paul introduces a really crucial theological truth here. And it's summarized at the very beginning of verse 3 in that preposition, but. And we've already noted before, especially in Ephesians 2, whenever Paul is introducing these prepositions, what he's doing is he's introducing balance into our theological understanding. And so in Ephesians 2, he said, once you were dead, but now, because of what God has done for you in Christ, you have been made alive. The but brings balance. And so here in particular, as we come out of verses 1 and 2, and we're reveling in the fact that, yes, Jesus Christ alone, he is our righteousness before God. He is the means that we have been justified by. All of that is true. We are saved by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. And then Paul, moving into verse 3, says, but. And then what he does is he moves on to tell us and explain to us how our righteousness, how our being justified in Christ, is not a license to overlook our sin. So in Romans 6, he raises this rhetorical question when Paul writes to the church in Rome. He says, because he knows they will have this question, right? The question of, okay, since we've been saved by grace, then I guess we're just good to go. Well, Paul says, let me ask a question that I know is on your mind. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And we've said that over and over again. Our walk is a walk that is in the newness of life. We have been raised with Christ. We have died to our sin. And so we have been set free to live a life that God himself has called us to and enabled us to by his Spirit. And then in verse 19, he kind of qualifies it all. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, in the newness of life, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So in verse 19 in particular, did you see that? There's a reversal that's happening there. Paul is telling them, yes, you have been saved by grace through faith alone. This is wonderful. This is a work of God. You did not do anything to earn this. Your life has not satisfied God on your behalf. It is Christ alone. And so now, because of this, you must present your bodies in accordance with that truth. That is, you must give yourself to the pursuit of righteousness, leading to sanctification, which is the growth in righteousness and holiness. Oh, dear believer, give yourself to this like you used to give yourself to your sin. And Paul, back in Ephesians 5, he tells us the reason this is so is because sin is out of place in the life of a believer, that it doesn't belong there. And in Colossians 3, in talking about fighting our sin, Paul says it this way, put it to death. So this is what Paul's getting at as he comes into the book and he says, but, yes, you have been saved by grace alone, yet this is not a reason, it is not an excuse to overlook your sin or not deal with it. In fact, it's the very reason why you should take it so seriously. Because, as Paul told us at the end of Ephesians 2, we are the household of God. We are His temple. We are the dwelling place of His glory. It is not appropriate to join God's house with sin. Okay, so what must we put to death? Well, there are a few things here in verses 3 through 4 that he tells us very specifically, and it's not, of course, an exhaustive list. He's thinking of something specifically. I actually don't know why he's thinking so specifically about these things, but we're going to try to get at that. But in verse 3, he says, the things that you are to put to death or to put off are sexual immorality, which is basically any sexual sin that is not within the confines of marriage between a man and a woman. It's very specific. Sexual immorality is any sexual act that happens outside of the marriage between a man and a woman. Well, he goes on to say all impurity or covetousness. Now, impurity is another sexual term, and it just means everything else. So it doesn't refer just to sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. It refers to every sinful sexual act. But then he introduces greed, which seems kind of strange. Until you look down a little bit further, and he calls greed idolatry. So greed is anything that we want sinfully that God has not given us to enjoy. Right? It's wanting the things that we desire, even if God has told us not to desire those things, or He has not given us those things. And so, for instance, we look at our neighbor's spouse and we think, wow, look how amazing they are. Well, friends, that is covetousness. God has given you a good gift. Don't desire the good gifts that God has not given you. And so he's wrapping all of these three things into this idea of our struggles with sexuality, in a sense. But in verse 4, he goes on and he says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. And again, he's just talking about the ways in which we speak and think about sexual immorality, impurity, and idolatry. Like, don't have these things even be in your mouth, is what he's saying. And really, in a sense, this just proves the seriousness of what he's talking about here. But as we think about all of these sins, I kind of want to label them as stronghold sins. So these are the things. I don't know exactly why he's mentioning these to the church in Ephesus. There's a few things that maybe we can get at here in a moment. But it seems that these are just the sins that are deeply rooted in the old man. That these are the things that just define us. And we even see it in our own culture today. Everything is sexualized. If you want to buy clothes, it's sexualized. If you want to buy a car, it's sexualized. If you want internet, it's sexualized. If you want purified drinking water, somehow it's sexualized. Everything is sold and revolves around exploiting the good gift of sexuality that God has given us. And it's so entrenched in the old man. And so Paul is telling them, you must not have these things as a part of your life. And so he is calling them, and he's calling us not to indulge in these things. Well, friends, don't give over to these passions any longer. You're not to be marked by them. And as we think of God's call to walk in love, so what does that mean? Well, we've already said walking in love, if it's after the model of Christ, it means living in a self-sacrificial way. It's living in light of the will of God. It's desiring the things that He desires. And so what Paul is saying here is don't give up walking in love for walking in lust. Amen. Don't give up the good things that God is doing in your life and that He has given to you to enjoy for things that will simply rot with time. Desire the greater, not the lesser. But then why the mouth? I mean, it does show the gravity and the seriousness of this call not to be a sexually immoral, impure, covetous person. But why specifically? Well, I think the answer is actually pretty simple. It's because throughout Scripture, the mouth is always the means that exposes the heart. We can think of our mouth as a believer this way. It is a litmus test for our sanctification. Do you want to know if God is at work in your life? Then consider the way that you speak. Is that not terrifying? Amen. Well, Jesus says it's not the things you put into the body, it's the things that come out of it. Well, friends, our mouth is such an important part of discerning what God is doing in our life. And again, we read earlier in Ephesians a few weeks back where Paul at the end of chapter 3, he prayed for the Ephesians and he said, my prayer is that Christ might come to dwell in your heart. And basically what we had concluded there was that Paul is saying in Ephesians 3 in that prayer that Christ would come to own you more and more. That He would renovate your heart into a place that is desirable for Him. And so our mouth lets us know whether or not God is actively renovating us. Oh, friends, if we confess Christ and we still speak and think like we used to, that is a cause for us to question whether we have truly trusted Christ. Well, friends, we have to take this so seriously. He says that these things should not even be named among you. These things are out of place in the life of a believer. And so examine yourself. Do these things define any part of who you are? And if the answer is yes, and it is yes, then the command stands for us. Then seek to put them to death. And so Paul gives us practical counsel here in verse 6 of chapter 5. He tells us, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So he tells them not to be deceived. And basically what that could mean is going back all the way to the garden when the serpent looked at Eve and he said, did God really say? Deception, theologically, is simply that which says sin is good. Did God really say? And so what we do is we don't exchange the whole truth. We just begin to modify it just a little bit. And so the next thing you know, we convince ourselves that looking at pornography is better than having sex with our girlfriend. And you see what happens is we deceive ourselves. And Paul says, don't be deceived by the world. So his call here is to be vigilant. That is, we can't carelessly live out our faith. We can't live only in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 and never step into Ephesians 3. We must consider the dangers that we are confronting when we seek to walk and to live out the Christian life. And so his call is one of vigilance. Be diligent as you walk. And in verse 10, he explains what that looks like. He says, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Okay, try is very intentional. That means it takes effort, that you are meant to discover the things which please the Lord. That as a believer, it is your responsibility, as a church, it is your responsibility to somehow discern the things that please God. And friends, how has he given us our way of doing that? Well, I think we're doing it right now. We are opening up his word and we are seeking to learn how we might walk in a way that pleases God. And then in verse 7, he gives us one of the greatest barriers to this intentional, thoughtful, loving, discerning walk that we are called to walk. Verse 7, he says, therefore, do not become partners with them. That is the sons of disobedience at the end of chapter 6. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Why is that? Okay, first, what is he not saying? He's not saying that you somehow must get rid of all of your relationships with unbelievers. That's not what he's saying. If we were to do that, then we would all have to live here, and that would be a miserable existence. We would, honestly, we would very quickly be questioning our salvation if we were to have to live just together all the time. We must live in the world. What he's saying is you cannot be of it. Do not become partners with these people. Why? Because they are influential. You may think you are so strong, but one of the things that Satan uses to tempt us more than anything is our relationships. Because here's what happens. We intensely love people. People become our best friends even. The problem is that tends to increase our tolerance of sin over time. Because we love them so much, we begin to accept the sinful things about them. And the next thing you know, we begin to believe that maybe they're not actually that bad. And then we begin to believe that maybe these things are not even sin at all. Well, friends, we see it all the time when we have to struggle with our family members who are entrenched in homosexuality. It brings so much challenge into our life because we love these people fiercely. And yet there are things that we just cannot have as a part of our life. It doesn't mean we can't be friends with them. It doesn't mean we can't love them. It doesn't mean we can't be around them, but we may not become partners with them. And the reason is because we have a different identity. It all comes back to who we are. Paul here tells us that these people, they do not receive the inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. Okay, so they're not inheritors of these good things that God has given to believers. And why is that? Well, the reason is because they are their sin. It's not that they struggle every now and again and they try to fight it. No, friends, these people, these sons of disobedience, they give themselves over to their sin. And he says, the ones who are in sin, the ones who are in this, the ones who are in that. Well, you can see right there the divide that's being drawn. As believers, who are we? We are those who are in Christ. And so Paul tells us, you cannot yoke yourself to these people. And so we have to be very carefully how we walk, and we have to be very aware of the norms around us and the pressures of our culture to believe all of the lies that it sells to us. We have to be so very careful how we walk, is what Paul is saying. And to walk in love is to give ourselves over to the desires that please God and not the lusts and the passions of our flesh. Oh, friends, every day we have to actively, consciously tend to our faith. I want to give you two examples of what's at stake here. So these are two famous stories that we learn as little children. And you know, I'm glad we learned them, but they're pretty savage. The first is the account of Lot's wife. You'll remember when God looks upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and he sees all of the sin that it's happening, and he makes the judgment that he is going to destroy them with sulfur and fire. And Abraham says, well, wait, God, my nephew Lot is there. And long story short, God says, okay, go in, get him, that's great. They can go out this way. And when they go out, tell them not to turn around and look at Sodom. And we know how the story goes. Lot's wife, she turns around, she looks at Sodom, and she turns into a pillar of salt. The next unfortunate story is that of Jacob and Esau. Esau is out in the field, and he has been working hard, and he's famished, and he comes, and he sees Jacob, his brother, who is a master chef, and he's making some bread and some stew. And Esau, being famished, looks at Jacob, and he says, Jacob, just please give me some food. And Jacob, I don't know if he's serious or if he's just like, you know, let's just see what happens. He says, okay, I'll give you bread and soup if you give me your birthright as the firstborn, which means I'm going to inherit everything from our father. I'm going to get the blessing. I'm going to be the one where all of the blessings continue through my lineage, my line, that for soup. And Esau says, deal. And we're like, I don't really know what you did or didn't do, Esau, but you deserve it. Like, why would you do that? And here's Esau sitting, eating soup, having lost his birthright. What's at stake here? Well, Luke 17, 32 through 33 tells us this. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. And then in Hebrews 12, 16, it says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And so it is right. It's a good thing for us as believers to look at these two accounts and to ask the question of ourselves, in what ways am I looking back to my old ways? In what ways am I longingly trying to peek at the things that used to define me? Or we might say it another way. We might say, what good things am I exchanging for the instant gratification of soup? What is it that God is doing in my life? What is it that he's revealing to me right now that I'm ignoring and instead I'm gratifying the things I want with immediate satisfaction? And friends, that's a right thing to do. That's a part of a diligent walk. Looking at ourselves and thinking, what are the things I'm desiring that don't accord with walking in love? But here's what we need to realize. Yeah, we need to do that, absolutely. But there is a terrifying warning here in verse 6. He says, at the end of verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Unbeliever, I want you to see something. You understand that he doesn't say that the sons of disobedience have no inheritance. He says they don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. But they do have an inheritance. And the inheritance that they receive is the wrath of God for their sin. Unbeliever, I want you to understand that the best life is not enough to merit God's kingdom. You cannot do enough. You cannot live your life in a way that is pleasing to the Lord on your own. It is impossible. And so Paul's point here for the believer and for the unbeliever, for you to see, is that yes, we are called to live in this way, but we can only live in this way if Christ has died for us. We can only live this life, that is, through faith, trusting that He is our justification, that He is the means of our sanctification, whereby God grows us in these things over time. And so, unbeliever, what I want you to know about us is we talk about these hard things that may seem cruel as we talk about not sinning and separating ourselves from people who do. I want you to understand that we are justified by Christ alone. That He is our standing before God, that He is our only merit in life. Our life, living faithfully and in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, is not our salvation. It is our true and proper act of worship. Well, friends, what's at stake is an eternity with God or an eternity separated from Him. And the best news ever is that Christ came and died, and He will save any who call upon His name in faith. Oh, friends, you can take your sin and you can cast it at His feet, and He will throw it into the depths of the ocean. Well, the second thing we see that we're called to here is that we as a church are called to walk as light in the midst of darkness, in the midst of the darkness of the world. So again, as we see verse 7, it says, therefore do not become partners with them. Okay, now he begins to give the reasons in verses 8 through 14. And I think really there are two main reasons why we're to separate ourselves as light from the darkness. Well, the first is this: the church is called to maintain its purity. So in Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, Paul told us this. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is believers, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Okay, so here's God's purpose for us, that we, the church, being gathered to Him, who are saved by Christ, God's plan in eternity past, affected by the work of the Spirit in our heart, the intention is that we would be holy and blameless people. And in Romans 8:29, Paul tells the church there that God has predestined us to be conformed into the image of His Son. So why are we to not be partners with the sons of disobedience? Because we have been called to be a pure people. We have been called to represent the God who saved us, who is righteous and holy. The second thing is, and I think this one is really more of an implication, but it's that the church is called to be a living witness of the gospel. So we're also called to be a living witness of the gospel. So why not become partners with the sons of disobedience? Because we have a witness to uphold. In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, he says this, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so, friends, we, the church, we're meant to call ourselves out of the darkness of the world and to be a shining light because we are meant to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. That is His mercy to us. And this is a part of what Paul talked about earlier in Ephesians 5. He says, don't have filthy talk come out of your mouth. Be people who are constantly giving thanks to the Lord. And one way we do it is we thank God for our salvation, but then we proclaim the mercies of God to an unbelieving people. That if they would repent of their sin and trust in Christ, they could come to know Him as their Savior. The mercy that I have experienced and you have experienced can be experienced by others. And so we are to live in such a way that our testimony of who God is not impeded by the way that we live our life. Amen. Well, friends, we can say one thing And then the world can look at us and say, yeah, but you look just like me. Well, friends, that does damage to our witness. We are called, therefore, not to become partners with the world. But I think Paul's main concern here is the purity of the body. So look at the end of verse 8 again. He says, walk as children of light. So that's his main concern. So how do we do that? Well, in verses 9 through 11, he gives us three directives. And he doesn't really explain them. But in verse 9, he says, bear fruit. So if we are those who have been filled with the Spirit, then naturally we will be those who bear fruit. And here he refers to that which is good and right and true. So be someone that goodness and righteousness and truth is being produced in your life. And then he says, seek to discern. We already talked about that, but be people who seek to actively discern how you're to live a life that pleases the Lord. But then in verses 11 and 12, he says, seek to expose sin. Seek to expose sin. So what does he mean by that? Well, I think that what's happening here is he is referring to ourselves. So he's referring to us, the church. Not that we're just to walk around. This is a part of having a witness for Christ, is to expose the untruth of the world. But he is referring primarily, first and foremost, to the church. Seek to root out the sin that is in your midst, that is in your own heart. That's what he's calling us to do. And so we say, great, this is awesome. But he doesn't really explain much more beyond this. So we're wondering maybe like, okay, well, what are the next steps? And he just doesn't give them to us. And I think the reason is because we're supposed to stop here in this moment and we're meant to examine our life. We're meant to pause and not just look to the next thing and say, okay, well then tell me how to live this life. We're meant to stop and examine ourselves. Like take a pause. Do these things define you? Are you living in this way? Are you walking according to love? Are you allowing sin to seep into your own heart and into your church? Are you defined by these things? Are your jokes like rude and coarse? Are you giving yourself over to sexual sin? Church, are these things happening in your midst? That's what's happening in this moment. Stop and examine yourself. And in verses 13 and 14, I think Paul kind of explains this. So I'm gonna quote the Christian Standard Bible because I think the Christian Standard Bible translates it in a way that actually defines what he means. It says in verses 13 and 14 of the CSB, everything exposed by the light is made visible, for what makes everything visible is light. You see what he's saying here? That light has a natural exposing effect. Oh, friend, lay your life. Oh, church, lay your church bare before the Lord and let the light expose the things that need to be exposed. Amen. Oh, friend, don't think that the things that you do in the secret or the things that you think are done in the dark are actually done in the secret and actually done in the dark, because if you are in Christ, then you are light and the light shines wherever you are and it exposes everything. So what needs to be exposed? Well, it's whatever's inconsistent with the reality of verse 14. He says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead. That is, as a believer, this is what has happened to you. You've been awoken from your slumber. You have been given life where there was once death. Your heart that was as hard as a stone is now a heart that beats with the blood of Christ. This is who you are, believer. And then he says at the end there, and Christ will shine on you. So the question really is this. After being awakened, have we gotten sleepy? As we think about our life, as individuals who make up this church, have we as individuals, have we as a church fallen asleep? Have we turned a blind eye to the sins in our life that are just really not that big of a deal because they're not as bad as they could be? Have we turned a blind eye to the things that we do in the dark because we think, you know what? God's grace abounds. Well, friends, the call is to be thoughtful about the way in which we live. Are you walking in love of God, or are you walking in the lusts of the flesh? And I just want to end with this. Again, I want to remind us, our life is not our righteousness. But it is our spiritual worship. Live your life as a living sacrifice unto the Lord every single day. And understand what it means to be children of light. It means that your brothers and sisters around you who are in Christ, they are lights to help you see what you cannot see for yourself. God has given us the gift of the church to make us a pure people, to be able to walk in a manner that is worthy and pleasing to Him. Well, friends, it takes much effort. It takes much diligence. But the best news of all, outside of the gospel, is God has given us one another to do it. And so Matthew 5, 14 and 16 says this, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works." So it's important that the world sees the good works that we do, empowered by the Spirit of God. But the end, it says this, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Oh, friends, the purity of the church, the purity of the believer is a way in which God draws His people to Himself. The way that we live in the world is of the utmost importance, and it will take much effort, and it is worth it. Well, the worship team is going to come, and we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And so what I want us to do is I want us to think of the significance of what we're about to do. We're going to take these elements in our hands. We're going to examine ourselves. We're going to quieten our hearts, and we're going to confess and repent of our sins, and we're going to proclaim that our sin no longer condemns us in Christ. This is the great, wonderful thing we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We orient ourselves to the gift that Christ is for the believer. But I want also, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, I want us to take a moment and I want us to afresh offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Oh, Father, purify us as a church. Purify us as your dwelling place. Expose the things that need to be exposed within my own heart and within my church. Oh, friends, we have a wonderful opportunity not just to thank God for what He has done for us as individuals, but to ask Him to continue to work out the effects of that in our life. And so I want us to do that now. And so if you are a believer and you have been baptized, we would love for you to come and celebrate this meal with us. And so let's stand. The worship team will lead us, and then we will celebrate together.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.